Be seated. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I encourage you and invite you to open and turn with me once again to the second letter of the Apostle John, the second John, which is located very near the end of the New Testament. At least as printed in my Bible, it isn't even a full page, so it is easy to skip over and to miss. But we've been going through this over the last couple of months, and we continue our trek onward this morning. I will read verses 7 through 13 in order to help establish the context. Though if you've been with us for the last 2 weeks, you note that we have been focusing just singularly on verses. And this morning we will come just to focus our sermon on verse 9, on the second responsibility that John gives to us as we live in this orange-level awareness of the many deceivers that have gone out into the world. So read verses 7 through 13 this morning. Our sermon is going to be drawn from verse 9. Please hear the word of our God this morning. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. As far as the reading of the Lord's word, please join me again in a word of prayer. Our great God, as we come before your word this morning, how we would plead that you would grant us your spirit to open our ears and our eyes to see and to hear, to perceive and understand what it is that you have to say to the churches. We think, even as we read from Deuteronomy 29, that Moses declared of this people that up until this day the Lord had not given them eyes and ears to see and to understand the covenant in which they were in. We do pray, Lord, that these words would not fall upon deaf ears, that we would hear of this responsibility, even of this warning, and that we would guard ourselves very carefully, that we would not advance beyond your word, but that we would abide in it and that we would cling to it for our very salvation of our souls and eternal life. We thank you for your word and that your word is truth. May you help us, O Lord, to guard this truth, to defend it, to be committed to it. By the grace of your spirit, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we have noted many times, and yet as we have visitors, it's perhaps good to go back and just rehearse a couple of these points with 2 John, that what we have in these 13 verses is a very tender and heartfelt pastoral letter to the churches. That is how we tend to interpret and to understand John introducing himself as the elder, that is, as the pastor, and as he addresses who he's writing to the elect lady and her children, that we have noted that this is a characterization of the church. And even as we have just finished reading this letter down there in verse 12, we note that John, as the pastor, expresses to this church that there's a lot of things that he wants to write to the church, that there's a lot of things that the church needs to hear and to know, but that John would rather not use paper and ink. Now you see, even a verse like verse 12 helps us to understand this letter. Now, this letter was written in a sense of pastoral urgency, that what John addresses here is something that gets to the very heart of the matter, a very pastoral concern that is bubbling up and teeming up within his mind and his heart for the precious people of God. And you note that the resounding theme, especially if you've been with us as we've worked our way through this book, the urgency that John feels is to warn the church against these many deceivers who in great zeal have gone out into the world, but by their silence are perverting and distorting the truth and leading people astray. That is, that as John does take up his paper and his pen to write a letter, that this is first and foremost on his mind and his heart, that God's people would be warned, that they would be secure against these deceivers. And so in verse 7, we see the real heart of this letter, that John warns. And he says that many deceivers, not just a few, but many have gone out into the world, and they're not confessing the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. And then as we observe in verses 8 through 11, that John gives us three responsibilities, three ways that we are to guard ourselves, that we are to be careful, that we are to live in such a way that we don't fall into the deception of these many deceivers who are destroying truth and thereby destroying joy and love. And last week we looked at verse 8, which John lays down our first responsibility, that we are to watch ourselves, that we are to be introspective, that we are to guard ourselves by the standard of the ministry of God's word, of that which the apostles had taught and instructed. So the first responsibility, if we are going to be secure against these deceivers, so we must take stock of ourselves. We must take stock of our faith. We must ask ourselves, how do we respond to the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ in our hearts and our minds, in our lives? So that is the first responsibility that John gives to us, that we must watch ourselves. The second responsibility John lays down here in verse 9, and that is that by way of contrast, he tells us that we must not advance beyond the teaching of Christ, but that we must abide in the teaching of Christ. So the second responsibility is that we must abide. And the third responsibility that comes from verses 10 and 11 is going to be that we must reject those who do not bring this teaching. Now this morning as we weigh in here, we wish to only deal with verse 9 with the second responsibility of how is it that we are to be aware, how do we take a purview of all that is going around us, how do we stand secure in the midst of many deceivers. The second responsibility that we are not to advance beyond, but we are to abide in the teaching. You note here in verses 9 and even into verse 10, that three different times John refers to the teaching. He notes there in the first half of verse 9, he says, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ. And then you note later on in verse 9, he says, whoever abides in the teaching. And then in verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching. So you see that three different times John refers to the teaching, this teaching, the teaching of Christ. So it's important at the outset that we understand, what is John saying here? What does he mean by the teaching or this teaching or the teaching of Christ? All right, everything that John has to say in the second and third responsibility hinges on us rightly understanding what the teaching is. Now, very simply, we can define the teaching as that this is nothing more, that this is nothing less than the whole system of doctrine that is taught in God's Word. That this is the very truth of the Scriptures themselves. We see a parallel passage where Paul is encouraging the young pastor Timothy, and he tells Timothy that as a pastor, Timothy, for the welfare, for the good of your soul and the salvation of God's people, you, Timothy, must keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Right? And so Paul gives this charge to young Timothy that he must uphold all the doctrines, all the system of truth that the Scriptures reveal, that this is what pastors are to dedicate themselves to. And Paul says, for by doing such, you will save both yourself and those who listen to you, or basically your church. And so as John comes here and he speaks of this teaching, we ought to understand this teaching as the whole system of doctrine, as all the truth of God's revealed word. And so the second responsibility would have us to see that we must abide in this teaching, that we must abide in the system of doctrine, that we must abide within God's word. As we pick verse 9 apart this morning, I want to take it in two very simple points. And that is first, looking at how John condemns advancing beyond this teaching, advancing beyond the Word of God, advancing beyond the system of doctrine laid out in the Scriptures. And our second point will be looking at how we abide in the truth of this Word. So these two points, advancing beyond and abiding in. You see here that as John gives us the second responsibility, that he does it by way of contrast, that he tells us both what not to do and also what to do. And he notes here in verse 9, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. So you see what John tells us here, what we are not to do is that we are not to go on ahead of the teaching of Christ or of the teaching of the Scriptures. Now, I'm guessing that most of us, especially as many of us have been reared or at least have been within Reformed confessional circles for quite some time, that we are all aware of the danger of subtracting from the Word of God. This is a great sin of the church in many ages. This is the great sin of the church in so many quarters today, of so many people, of wanting to subtract from God's Word, of wanting to cut portions of God's Word out and say, well, that doesn't actually mean that. That's not really what we're bound by. That was just cultural. Most of us are very, very aware of the grave danger that it is to subtract from God's Word and not to maintain the totality of all that it communicates. Right? This is one of the great joys of Reformed preaching, is that we unashamedly confess that the preacher's duty is to preach the full counsel of God, that whatever God has revealed in His Word, that we are bound to obey this, that we are bound to believe this, that this is where our lives are to be staked out, every word that the Lord has spoken, and that we are not to take away from it, that we are not to subtract from it. That's a grave danger. But there is, in my estimation, a far more pernicious danger than subtracting from God's Word. And that's the danger that John addresses here in verse 9. It is not a subtracting from God's Word, but it is an adding to God's Word. And that's what John communicates here when he issues this warning that everyone who goes on ahead, that the danger here is not taking away and subtracting from what God has revealed and said in His Word, but that the pernicious danger here is adding to the teaching of Christ. That is what it means to go on ahead of. And to add to the Word of God is just as, if not more, serious of a sin than subtracting from the Word of God. You think of the way in which Moses communicated this to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. Again, as Israel was preparing to enter into the promised land, Moses, speaking on the voice of God, declared to the people that you shall not add to the word that I command you. Don't add to it. Don't add additional stipulations. Don't add additional commands. That the Lord has commanded everything that is necessary, and you have a duty to abide by that. You have a duty not to add to it. Or you think of the author in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6, that as he speaks of wisdom and folly, as he praises wisdom and he decries folly, he says, do not add to God's words, lest he rebuke you and you be found to be a liar. And most of us are familiar that the book of Revelation even ends on this note in Revelation 22:18. Now, scholars are divided. Does John know that he's closing the canon? Is he speaking of all of Scriptures, or he's just speaking of the book of Revelation? Either way, John gives this warning. He says, if anyone adds to the Word of God, then God will add to him the plagues described in this book. You see, we see in the Scriptures that this is a very dangerous sin, that this is a very serious sin to go on ahead or to add to what God has said. We see that this in many ways characterized the first sin of Adam and Eve. That as Eve was tempted there in the garden, that as the serpent came and he began to infiltrate into the heart and the mind of Eve, that he said, did God really say? And what is it that Eve responds to? Eve adds to the commandment, to the very word of God, because she declares to the serpent, no, God said that we can't eat of the tree of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that we must not touch it. And yet, as many commentators rightly know, God had never forbidden Adam and Eve from touching the fruit of the tree or even from touching the tree itself, that he had simply commanded that you may not eat of it. And yet, even in this moment of temptation, as Eve dwelt in perfection and in righteousness, we see that she began to add to the word of God, that she added this additional commandment that God said, we shouldn't even touch this tree, when the Lord himself had never spoken that. We see that this was the sin of Eve. We know from the Gospels that this was the sin of the Pharisees. Jesus on many occasions rebuked them, and he says, you take the traditions of men as though they are the commandments of God, and you heap up these burdens on people that are hard to bear that you yourselves can't even keep. This was the sin of these zealous and of these pious Pharisees that they were adding to the Word of God. We see that Peter himself was deceived in this. As he was dwelling in the church in Galatia, as several individuals sent from the church in Jerusalem came, these Judaizers, trying to tell Gentiles that you have to do more, you have to become Jewish, you have to be circumcised, you have to keep these kosher laws in order to be saved. Adding requirements to the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that Paul tells us that even Peter and Barnabas, they were led astray and refused to dine with Gentile believers. We see that this characterizes the great sin of the church in Colossae. That as Paul was writing to him in chapter 2, that what does he tell him? He says, you have all these stipulations, all these requirements, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. And Paul says, all these things, they have the appearance of wisdom, but they do nothing against the indulgence of the flesh. Because they're man-made traditions and commandments that you have heaped up and that you have added, that you are requiring of people and of the church that the Lord himself has not required. This was the serious sin of Eve, of the Pharisees, a sin that Peter fell prey to, a sin that the whole church in Colossae was condemned for and warned against. Indeed, this is a serious sin that has infiltrated many of the churches of Jesus Christ, even today. That if one like Eve was susceptible to the serious sin and this danger of adding to and of going beyond the Word of God, how much more prone are we to do? How much more prone are we to add commandments and traditions of men to what God has commanded? And yet we do well to ask, what is it that leads people to advance beyond the Word of God? What is it that leads people to add to what God has spoken? You know, there are, in some cases, people desire to add to it because they're seeking to undermine and destroy the Christian faith. But I tend to think that if we judge very charitably, that one of the largest reasons why people and what leads them to advance beyond the Word of God, it often arises out of really good intentions. And we don't know the specific circumstances and situations of this church that John was writing to. We don't know what's going on, but put this within the context. That John has just warned this church, there are going to be many deceivers who are going to go out into the world, and by their silence, they're going to destroy truth. By not confessing Jesus Christ come in the flesh, they are going to assail truth, and by destroying truth, they're going to destroy joy, and they're going to destroy Christian love, because truth is the seedbed in which Christian joy and love flourish and grow. He's just given this serious warning, and then he follows it up with the first responsibility, so watch yourselves. Be really diligent. Give yourself to introspection. Judge yourself with judgment day honesty. Are you in the faith? Now, if you grapple with this, and if this takes your heart and your mind with the weight of seriousness that it ought to, what are we likely to do? But to add more regulations and commandments for the sake of safety. Back in college for a summer, I worked on this high ropes course. I hate heights, absolutely hate them, so don't ask me why I worked on this high ropes course that took you 30, 40 feet above the air, hooked into harnesses and ropes and carabiners. It was frightening. I remember every time that I went up that I would ask the individual who was belaying me or that I was going up there, you know, maybe you should put a second harness on me, right? Just in case the first harness fails, I got a second one for backup. And he'd say, no, one harness is uncomfortable enough, you don't want another one. And then he'd clip me in with the carabiner. I'd say, did you just want to put another carabiner, you know, on my harness into this rope just in case this first carabiner breaks? Man, I got a safety net here. And he'd say, no. And I'd say, would you consider using a couple extra ropes? I mean, I'm a heavy guy, right? And I'm not gonna be able to float. I'm going to come crashing to the ground quite fast, and it's going to be painful. And he would say, no, you don't need an extra harness. You don't need extra ropes. You don't need an extra carabiner. These things would only weigh you down. And my intentions in asking for that, it was born out of goodness. It was born out of safety. It was just in case something should go wrong. And you see, that's what often initiates, that's what often propels us to add to the Word of God. That we see the danger. That we know that there are deceivers who are going out there destroying truth and joy and love. And so we think, let's just add a little bit more to what God has said, just to be safe, just to be secure, just in case. And it's born out of good intentions. It's born out of a desire to be safe. And yet you see that John issues this very serious consequence. He says, for all those who advance beyond the teaching, who advance beyond God's word, what does he say? He says, they do not have God. So when it comes to the word of God and the teaching of the scriptures and the system of doctrine, that if we advance beyond it, and if we begin to add things to what God has revealed and spoken of, it's not just that we're going to have a little extra weight as we try to scamper up that pole and cross that catwalk. But that John tells us that we lose God himself. That we lose salvation. That we lose the gospel. That we lose grace. That we lose everything if we advance beyond the word of God. No communion, no fellowship, no relationship. Why would John say this? Well, because when we add to the word of God, we are usurping the lordship of God over the consciences of his people. We destroy his lordship. And we say what he has revealed isn't sufficient, that there has to be more, that there ought to be more. And so I'm going to come in, what, with my wisdom? With my knowledge, I'm going to say people need to do this, I need to do that, they need to look this way, they need to behave this way. We overthrow the lordship of God himself and we try to make ourselves and our opinions, our traditions, the standard by which all people are judged. To do so destroys Christian liberty and freedom. That we are not called as Christians to live a burdensome life, that we're not meant to live a life that is killing joy everywhere and in every way, that we are not meant to be those who walk around so frightfully fearful that we're going to break the slightest little commandment and God's going to have nothing to do with us, but it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. We are meant to enjoy this life, that we are meant to do and to exalt in those things that God has left to the freedom of our consciences and non-moral issues. We are meant to guide our lives, yes, by what he has spoken, but that we don't need to add to this, that we don't need more stipulations and requirements, that that only hinders freedom, that that hinders liberty, that that hinders what it means to be a child of God, that it challenges the sufficiency of God's word. As though God was mistaken, as though he left something out. And so John tells us here that everyone who goes on ahead, everyone who doesn't abide in the teaching of Christ, the consequence is they do not have God. We ought to ask this morning, how is it that people are led down this road of advancing beyond? I think it's safe to say that most of us probably haven't sinned so grievously in this way that we don't have God, but the truth of it is as well that there is a tendency that resides within all of us, a tendency to continually add to the word of God. That this is a temptation that we are very prone to. And so what are these temptations? What are these tendencies that we have? Well, you know, we can easily do this when we mistaken and when we have a confused understanding of the differences between God's precepts and his principles and our preferences. Where we begin to take our preferences and we begin to say, this is a thus saith the Lord. This is what the church in Rome was dealing with in Romans 14, where Paul says that there are some who eat this meat, there are some who don't eat the meat, and he says, let each one be convinced in his own mind. In other words, just admit, this is a preference. You don't need to go around baptizing all of your preferences as though this is what God calls and commands from everybody, that it is okay to live your life in sanctified wisdom, that it is okay to have preferences. But how often we mistake in this? How often we substitute our preferences for God's precepts? At least one startling example of this when I was growing up in the early 2000s was the whole courtship craze of people saying, you know, boys and girls, they shouldn't date, and they shouldn't date until they're ready to get married, and they shouldn't even call it dating. They should call it courtship. There might be an element of wisdom there, but that isn't a thus saith the Lord. That's not a principle that has come from the Lord. You'll search the scriptures in vain to see that God has ever said a man can't date a woman. And yet this was being sold in Christian books and from pulpits that this is God's way, that courtship is God's way, that this is what people ought to be bound by. We do this in so many ways and in so many other issues as well that we can often mistake and that we can often take our preferences and we baptize them as the principles of God and we become ungodly dogmatists. And we add to the Word of God. And we challenge His Lordship and we steal freedom. And we doubt the sufficiency of the Scriptures. We have a tendency in this direction of adding to the Word of God when we simply do what tradition has taught us to do that isn't grounded in the Scriptures themselves. Now, there are many Christian beliefs and practices that Christians of all shapes and sizes engage in, not because we have scriptural warrant for it, but because, hey, this is what we've always done. When we give heedless attention to traditions and follow in them and just think we do this because this is what we've always done and isn't this what we're supposed to do, when we give our allegiance to mindless traditions, we are adding to the Word of God. We can do this when we draw wrong applications from the Word of God. Applying God's Word to our hearts and our minds is sometimes, perhaps oftentimes, it's really hard work. This is why Paul says that the worker of God should not be ashamed, but he should show himself to be an approved workman who divides the word of truth rightly. And it's like today, people can look at scriptures and we can draw all sorts of wrong applications from it and apply it to our lives, apply it to our minds. Now, this is perhaps low-hanging fruit, but I remember engaging in a discussion with somebody once when I was living in Indonesia, but we were having an evangelistic outreach to the Muslims surrounding our school. I was pulled into the office of somebody, and they said, "You're not allowed to preach the gospel when these Muslims come in. We're going to share the love of Christ with them by playing games with them." And I said, "Well, I'm all about playing games. I love having fun, but games don't communicate the love of Christ. We need words spoken." And this individual said, "Well, you know, the book of Esther, this gives us warrant that we can evangelize without ever mentioning the name God, because God's never brought up in the book of Esther." And then they sought to apply this principle and this truth by saying, "See, because God isn't mentioned in Esther, that means that we can share the love of Christ without mentioning explicitly the name of Christ and the gospel." Now, we all see, hopefully as Reformed Christians, this is wrong application. And yet we do this so often. We look at scriptures, we rip it out of its context, we don't do the hard work of looking at it and studying it as we ought to, and we just haphazardly apply it, and in applying wrongly, we are adding to the Word of God. We do this when we bind consciences of other Christians to our moral issues. Now, this is huge. This is something that so many Christians fall prey to when we begin to speak in statements like, "You must do this," or "You have to do this," or we begin to gauge people's spirituality and their devotion to Christ by man-made traditions. Again, this was the sin of the church in Colossae. That these Colossian Christians, that they had these little maxims and these little axiomatic statements, "Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle." And Paul says, this all has the appearance of wisdom, but it does nothing. It's foolishness. And yet we do this in our own way, and we begin to hold people to these unbiblical standards of judgment and of piety and of what morals ought to look like, and we impose that onto other people. And that's adding to the Word of God. We do this when we look outside the Word of God for divine counsel or confirmation. When people aren't content with what God has revealed in His Word for the assurance of our salvation and our faith, when people go out and they seek for all these mystical and ecstatic experiences to confirm truths that the Scriptures themselves already lay plainly before us, as Moses warned the people in Deuteronomy 29, the secret things belong to the Lord. But the things that have been revealed belong to us and to our children, and it is in this that we ought to dwell. We add to the Word of God when we seek for divine confirmation or counsel for things outside of the Word of God. We do this when we add elements to the worship of God. And again, as Reformed Christians, we ought to know this well. Because back in the days of the Reformation, this is why men like Luther and Calvin and Zwingli stood up against the Roman Catholic Church. It was first and foremost a reformation of the worship of the Church of Jesus Christ. Because Roman Catholicism had come in with all these extra elements, with all these additional things in worship, and the Reformers came along and they said, these things aren't commanded in the Word of God. And this is where Luther is known to have said that my conscience is bound to the Word of God alone. Show me in the Scriptures. Because I will not be beholden to the opinions of any man. When we add to the elements of God's worship and we begin to dictate how we think God should be worshipped in all these ways and in so many more, we have the sinful tendency to advance beyond the Word of God, not to subtract from it, but to add to it. And John tells us here that if these tendencies aren't killed, this leads to catastrophic results. That we do not have God. And so John warns us against advancing beyond the Word of God. And he comes positively here and he says, whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. You see the contrast very clearly there. Do not advance beyond, do not go ahead of what is in this teaching, but rather abide in it. Now within John's writings and within his theology, this abiding, this is theologically, this is practically rich. John speaks of abiding in Christ and his word many, many times. Jesus tells his disciples in John 18, verse 31, that this is a mark of true discipleship. He says, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples. This is what discipleship looks like, very plain and simply. Do you want to be a disciple of Christ? You abide in his word. And what Jesus said in John 8, John is simply rehearsing here in verse 9 when he tells us that we must abide in this word. And Jesus again, in John chapter 15, verses 4 and 7, he tells his disciples that it is only by abiding within this word that we have the power that we need to live a life of faith. And Jesus tells his disciples, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And then in John 15, 7, what does it mean to abide in Christ? Christ says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is the very strength, that this is the very power of the Christian life, is abiding in this teaching. And John tells us that when we don't advance beyond, but when we abide in the teaching, then what do we have? We have both the Father and the Son. That when we advance beyond, we don't have God, but when we abide in this word, that is then that we have the Father and the Son. It is then that we have communion. It is then that we have fellowship. It is then that we have a relationship with the Father and with the Son by the Spirit. That this is the very means by which we live unto God, that we have the Father, that we have the Son when we abide in this word. And you see here, and we ought to underline it if you do that in your Bibles, to note very clearly that the Word of God, that the Scriptures are the instrument that God uses to commune and fellowship with His Spirit. Apart from this word, there is no communion with God. There is no communion with the Father or with the Son. And those who think they can have God apart from this word, John says, no, but you must abide in this teaching. And what does John mean when he says that we must abide in the teaching? What does it mean to abide? Well, very simply this morning, first what it means is that we must camp out in this teaching. You think of what Jesus told the devil in Matthew 4:4. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And if we are going to abide in this word, then we must camp out here, then we must know this word, then we must take this word into our hearts and into our minds, that this must be the very sustenance and the nourishment that we go to day in and day out to draw the strength and the glories and the knowledge of God Himself, what it is that we are to believe concerning Him and what it is that we are to do for him as those who have been saved by his miraculous grace, that this word must be our station, that this must be the ground on which we build our lives and our hopes and our dreams and our anticipations, that it is to this word that we fly regularly and often. This is in this word that we draw our nourishment, our comforts, our very life from what this word communicates. That's what it means to abide. Camp out here. Let the whole world go. Let's see, everything else is sinking sand, but this is the rock that we stand upon. This is the word to which we go. It is through this word that we drink up the wellsprings of life and wisdom and godliness and joy and love. It is to this word that we must abide in. It means to camp out here. It means to be content with the teaching of this word. To see, as we are going to sing here in several minutes, what more can he say than to you he has said, to you who to Jesus for refuge have fled, to be content with what God has revealed here, not to be going and chasing after vain philosophies and idle speculations and ecstatic or mystical experiences, but to say, all that I need for life and godliness, it's right here in these 66 books. Every little word that is written for my instruction. It is written for my encouragement. It is written for my growth and grace. It is written that I might behold Jesus, and I'm content with this. I am content with what the Word of God says. And I take these promises to be real and to be true through faith in Jesus Christ alone. It means that we must be content. It means that we must be committed to this teaching. That we must be committed. And heart and mind and in soul. I wonder if the Word of God told you to stand on your head, would you stand on your head? Would you sit there as we so often do and we look at the Word of God and we begin to excuse it and we begin to say, I don't think you really mean stand on your head. I think you mean stand on your feet and criticize those who stand on their head. And we know the Scriptures don't tell us that we must stand on our head, but think of all that the Scriptures do tell us. Are we committed to it? Are we committed through thick and thin? Are we devoted to this Word? Are we holding to this Word as our life preserver in the midst of a crooked and corrupt and perverted and dark generation? Are we committed to do and to go and to think and to say whatever it is that this Word tells us to do? That's what it means to abide in the Word of God. It means that we must be convicted by the teaching. We must be convicted that this is not the Word of man, but it is the Word of God. And it is true, and it is inerrant, and it is infallible in all that it teaches. We must be convicted, and we must be gripped by it. And so John tells us not to advance beyond, but he says we must abide in the teaching. That we must be camped out here. That we must be content with what God has spoken. That we must be committed to all that he has taught and revealed. That we must be convicted by what he has said. But brothers and sisters, know this. That to abide in God's word is not and will not be a cakewalk. But that to abide in this word and the truth that God has revealed will bring us into a life of immense conflict. That it will bring us into conflict with persecutors, with those who hate this word. Think of the way that Jesus characterized this or spoke of it in Matthew 13:21 and the different seeds that were scattered. And what does he say of some of the seed that it sprouted up, but when they suffered, when they endured persecution on account of the word, their faith was snatched from them. And to abide in this word and to abide by this truth will bring you into very poor rapport with the world. It will bring persecutors. It will bring those who hate us. It will bring those who seek to undo us. It will bring those who will inflict sufferings and anguish and afflictions upon us, because that's what it is to hate the word and to hate those who hold to it. And yet may be said of us as it was of the Thessalonian church that we received the word in great affliction. It will bring us into conflict with those who seek to persecute us. It will bring us into conflict even with the Prince of Darkness himself. You think that it had been no sooner that the Lord himself had given the commandment to Adam and Eve not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and who rears his ugly head? It's the serpent. And what does he do? He challenges their abiding. He challenges their commitment. He challenges their conviction. This is the way that serpentine wisdom works, that wherever God's word is held to, wherever it is maintained, the devil is not far behind. This is why when Paul speaks of the spiritual warfare in which we're engaged against the powers and the principalities of this dark age, how is it that he labels the word of God, but that it is the sword of the Spirit? Because we are engaged in spiritual warfare because the prince of darkness will come against us with everything that he has and everything that he does in order to undermine the truth of God's word, and it will be a conflict. It's not something that we ought to take lightly. Paul didn't take it lightly. The biblical writers didn't take it lightly. It is one that will cost us many anguishes and many afflictions and many grievous times. That to abide by this word, we are going to have to deal with the perspectives of the world, that they will look at us and they will label us not as those who are wise, not as those who ought to be esteemed in the eyes of men, but how does Paul say it in 1 Corinthians 1:18? They're going to count you as fools. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. If you want to be influential, if you want the world to look up to you, if you want people to sing your praises, don't abide in the word of God because they won't. They're not going to give you the time of day. They're not going to think that you have words of trust and of wisdom, of truth and of integrity. But they're going to label you as foolish. They're going to label you as reckless. They'll label you as narrow-minded. This is the perspective of the world. You're going to be in conflict continually with pragmatism. Pragmatism that says, you know, don't so much focus on principles. Just do what seems to work best. The ends justify the means. So as long as the end is good, then it doesn't really matter how you live. And yet to be a Christian is to be one who builds our life and conducts our behavior in this life on the principles of God's word. And yet pragmatism, particularly in our day and age, will come and it will assail you and it will buffet you and it will tempt you to disregard the principles, to take the easy road, to give up the convictions. And you'll have every justifiable excuse for you to do so. And you will be in conflict. You will face a personal conflict within yourselves. Even as the preacher of Hebrews tells us, the word of God, it is sharper than a two-edged sword, because what does it do? It divides even bone and marrow, soul and spirit. The word of God, when we abide in it, has a cutting work to do, not namely in the culture, the world in which we live, but within us. To convict us. Show us our sin and our need for Christ. To cut out every vain thought and every vain imagination. To come under deep conviction. And though conviction is good, it is a conflict. Abiding in this teaching is not the way of an easy life. And when we have abided in the Word of God, we may stand at the end of our lives and we may see that we've lost all of our friends. We may see that our family has completely abandoned us, that our fellow citizens despise us. We may not be popular in the eyes of anybody. We may be the offscourging of the world. To abide in this word and by the principles of what God has revealed may cost us our job. It may call us to sacrifice our material possessions and our toys and our trinkets. We might sacrifice our influence amongst others and in different institutions and our social standings. We may not have large churches with booming financial, economic prosperity. We may not have people bursting at the seams of our door. We may find ourselves at the end of our lives wandering around in deserts and in mountains and in caves and in dens and in valleys. We may lose everything. But here's the promise. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Let the world go. Let everything that it promises go. Never compromise the truth of God's word, but abide in it. And you may lose everything this side of glory. But you will have the Father. And you will have the Son. You will have joy without measure. You will have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. You will have a Savior who has redeemed you from your sins. You will have a Father who is omnipotent and powerful and working all things for your good. Indeed, you will have everything. And so John warns us here with the second responsibility. If we are to live with this orange level awareness, if we are to escape from the clutches of these many deceivers who are going about and destroying truth and thereby destroying Christian joy and love, our second responsibility, not only must we watch ourselves, but we must not advance beyond the teaching of God's Word. Rather, we must abide in this teaching. Brothers and sisters, stay the course. Hold firmly to this Word. Hold firmly to the one who is exalted above all things, his name and his word. And in that we shall find that we are safe and that we are secure and that we will enter into eternal salvation. Whoever abides in this teaching has the Father and the Son. Amen. Let's join me in a word of prayer. Our faithful Lord, we think of how the psalmist extols your word in Psalm 12, that your words are pure words, that your words have been refined in the furnace 7 times, that they are more brilliant than gold, they are more precious than silver, that they are to adorn us in the course of our life. We know that we serve a God who has spoken, a God who has been pleased to reveal himself and his will for our salvation from heaven, who has given us a truth to stand on in a time of so many deceits and half-truths and misinformation. And we as your people are called to be a people of the book, a people who cling tightly and hope in and trust in and are committed and convicted by your word. Grant to us the faith that we need to see and to perceive these things. Grant us the faith that we need to hold tightly to your word and to never let go. That though all the world should hate us, though Satan himself should launch his fiery darts of temptation against us, that though our own flesh may cry within us to forsake this word, may we never abandon it, but may we abide in it all the days of our life. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.